I don't have the opportunity to raise the mic very often, but it's kind of fun. It is indeed good to be here, and I do bring greetings to you from Denver, Colorado, from the Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church congregation. The elders were very excited to have me come out and teach and worship with you, and we're enjoying the ministry back in Westminster from Pastor Jerry Milroy, who's a man that, if you're familiar with the Synod, you'll know he's a man of great integrity and respect. I am very grateful that you've invited me out to help with the TFW and as well invited me to preach. I do admit there is some measure of nervousness that I do feel preaching on a book of the Bible that Pastor Keddy has written on, so I may have a long conversation afterward with him. The other thing is I don't bring an accent, or at least a Scottish accent, and what I learned in seminary with David Whitla is if you're in a class with someone that has a beautiful Northern Ireland accent, you tend to lose a couple points on your sermons. But I'll do my best to bring a Southern accent. My wife is from Arkansas, and I was educated in Arkansas, so if that would help you, I may try to bring that sort of accent. Otherwise, you're stuck with me. But I am thankful also at the same time that it is the Spirit that makes the preaching and the reading of the Word a means of grace. And so with that, I ask that you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We're going to look at the second part of this discourse about the vine and the vine dresser, verses 9 through 17. But I'd like to read all 17 of the first verses of chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. So please do give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and would you pray with me again, please? Our Father in heaven, we do ask for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. We ask that you might show Christ to us in the word, and that you might work to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, to build us in unity and love for one another because of your love for us. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I selected the readings in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 6 because they're pretty much the same message that Jesus has, except they're given to our fathers in the Old Testament church. God had united them to himself as his covenant people. He had redeemed them through the Exodus. And then he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or he gave them his commandments. And then he said, they're summarized by you loving, by the command that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now Christ, as he ministers to the apostles in his private ministry, begins to teach this same message. And in John 14 through 16, he begins to teach the new nature of the relationship with him. You see, his disciples were united to him. They lived with him for about 3 years. But after at the end of his public ministry, in the days before his crucifixion, he retreated with them to minister to them, to build him up as he prepared them for their calling as apostles. And their new relationship to him would be through this spiritual union, but he would no longer walk with them. Rather, he would be ascended on high on his throne at the right hand of God the Father. In the first 8 verses of chapter 15, Jesus speaks about the reality and the necessity of our union with Christ, with this beautiful image of the vine and the vine dresser. The branches can only bear fruit as they are grafted and connected to the vine. They can only bear fruit as they drink the sap, which brings up the nutrients and the water from the ground to them. And Jesus said, he is the vine, and we are the vine, are the branches, and we have been united to him in order that we might bear much fruit, which would glorify God. Several times in John 15, he repeats this command, remain in me, or abide in me, abide in union with me. In essence, he taught that it was very important for us, we who are believers and his disciples, to remain in union with Christ. Because if we do not, we'll show that we're those branches that don't bear fruit and are pruned with the same shears, but we're cut off that we might be burned. And so what he leaves us with is this command and this teaching to remain in union with Christ. If you've read much Reformed theology, you know that union with Christ is a very important doctrine and reality of the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ. But the problem is, it seems very abstract. It's easy to talk about union with Christ in our baptism, union with Christ in the terms of the vine and the dresser, union in Christ with the metaphor between the husband and wife. But sometimes we are left asking, how do we live in union with Christ? Or maybe in other words, we ask, what does it look like? There's this abstract spiritual union that we really have, but we can't really see. And yet we're still called over and over again by the Lord Jesus Christ to abide in him and to know our union with Christ. It's through understanding and believing our union with Christ that the Spirit sanctifies us. And so, but what does it look like? Well, remaining in Christ and abiding in union with him requires this faith that we really are spiritually united to him. But this truth that, as Christ teaches here in John 15, it works out in our daily lives in a very practical way. Jesus here in verses 9 through 17 taught us how to live in union. And these truths do address how do we now live now that we're believers in Christ. It's very common for a new convert to hear the gospel, to repent and believe and know the grace and love of God that are in Christ Jesus. But then on Monday morning, give you a call and say, well, what do I do now? What do I do now at home, with my children, with my job, at school? And I think Jesus gives a very practical answer to that question in verses 9 through 17. And so this morning we're going to look at this passage basically under two points. The first point being union with Christ in practical terms, and then union with Christ motivated and applied. Because Jesus gives us the practical instruction on how to abide in him, and then he gives us five reasons to do it and shows how appealing and wonderful and how much of a blessing it is for us to abide in him. So let's look at our first point and look at verse 10. And Jesus answers to this question, how do we now live? In verse 10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So at this point, it should be fairly clear. What do we do now that we are Christians? How do we live abiding in Christ? It's simple. We keep his commandments. If God has united you to Jesus Christ, there is now a new way for you to live. You have a new Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we believe that we're saved and we're grafted into Christ, then our lives will reflect our faith. Well, let me give you an example and an illustration of this. If you know that you're on a soccer team, for example, how are you going to spend your afternoons after school and your Saturdays? If you're part of a soccer team, you know the guys or girls on it, and you've got the jersey, how are you going to spend your days? Most likely what you're going to do is you're going to practice your skills, you're going to juggle the ball, you'll run drills that your coach gives you. And why do you do all of that? It's because you're a soccer player. You're on the soccer team, and so you know what to do. You practice the game. On a much greater level, though, our lives reflect our faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you believe that you are in him by faith, then how will you spend your mornings and your afternoons and your evenings? Well, Jesus answers that question very simply. He calls you to keep his commandments. And so in this way, union with Christ is a very concrete principle. If you belong to him, then obey him and keep his commandments. Abide in his law. Remember what he said in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the law of God is very clearly defined in the Bible. So we don't really have to look very far to understand what Christ's commandments are. So let me just have you consider the question, isn't the practical implication of union with Christ easy to understand and apply? It's somewhat interesting how such an abstract concept can be boiled down to such a practical implication. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. And certainly if you're a believer in Christ, you long to obey his word and do what he calls you to do, as you long to obey your parents when you love them and want to do what they ask you to do and ask of you because you'd like to please them. Well, it is easy to understand the practical implication of union with Christ, at least until he unpacks it a little bit more in verses 12 and 17. Jesus says, well, these things I command you, so that you will love one another. Notice Jesus' method. He first taught the vital necessity of union with him. Then he revealed the practical implications of union with him. And that would be union. We live and abide in him by our obedience to him. And now he tests our obedience. The concept of obeying Christ's commands is very easy. And I suspect that each of you quickly said in your hearts, "Yes, Jesus, I love you, and I want to obey your commands." But let me ask, how do you respond now that you actually know what he commands? You see, if we're united to Christ, he calls us to obey him by loving one another. And this test is much harder than the romantic idea of living in obedience to Christ. We can hear his call and in our love and the humility, brokenness that we have and the joy we have when we contemplate the grace that God's poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. And he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And you say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I'll do whatever you say. I just can't wait to do it." But then he says, "And my command is that you love one another." And you look around and you see the people that you have to love and kind of all the flame of the romance of that concept of keeping Christ's commandments gets blown out and snuffed out. It's interesting if you have known people that were engaged and then you knew them when they got at their wedding and then after they get married, as you talk to them, they tend to have romantic thoughts of their life together. You think life's going to be easy. Your fiance will always smell nice. She'll always be dressed in glowing white. And she will bat her eyes with you every day with loving pleasure. And he certainly will always open the door for you of the car, of the restaurant, of the home. He'll always ask to help you do the dishes in the evening, and he'll always want to talk about your day when he comes home from work. But then you get married, and the bubble bursts a little bit, hopefully not a lot, but it often in some way or another bursts, and one day you realize that you actually married a sinner. And for some people, that's a very profound concept. You actually marry a sinner who has, at times, bad breath in the morning, sometimes a bad evening when he comes home from work, and oftentimes selfish motivation throughout the day and doesn't recognize that the sink is full of dishes and the house is a mess and the kids are sick. True love doesn't love the romantic picture in your imagination, but true love loves that real person. But true love is also very, very hard because we are sinners. And if you are in Christ and producing the fruit of his character in your life, you are called by Christ to love one another. And it doesn't matter that some of us have bad attitudes. It doesn't matter that others take and take and take and take and take and take from you and never seem to give. It doesn't matter that you are tired and you're annoyed and just don't have the energy or self-control to deal with this person at this time. But what matters is that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you love him, you will keep his commandments. In 1 John 3:14 and 15, the apostle wrote, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." And so the question that we all must ask of our hearts is, do you exhibit this sort of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ in your life? Now, I want you to consider why the apostles' obedience was so important. Take a step back and understand the original context. Christ has retreated with his apostles, those men to whom he gave the Great Commission and to whom he sent out to take the gospel to all the nations, these men through whom he built the early church. And so consider this. Who would listen to them if the disciples were a band of selfish, bickering, fighting men who didn't, maybe they said, I love them. I love my other apostle. I just don't like him. And consider how you look to the world if you do not love one another. This is a challenge that goes out to my congregation and all of you and really every body of Christ. What testimony do we bear and what witness do we bear to the world when we claim to love Jesus Christ? But there seems to be very little evidence of our love for one another in our daily lives. So ask your question, what message does your life proclaim? Do you really bear the fruit of abiding in him and loving him? Therefore, obey his commands to love one another. The practical implications of union with Christ, they seem easy at first, but in fact, they're very, very hard. But you see, Jesus packages this command with several truths which should motivate us to remain in him. And we're going to consider five of these truths. They are the love of Christ should motivate us. The obedience of Christ should motivate us. The joy of obeying Christ should build us up and move us to love one another, even those less lovable brothers and sisters that we may have. The meaning of friendship. And last, we'll conclude with the purpose of God's grace. So let's consider our first subpoint, the love of Christ. Notice how Jesus framed his commands. He said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So do you see that Jesus has given us a model? Do you see the model of our obedience? That model, if you haven't figured it out, is Jesus. He commands us to love one another as he has loved us. And so let's just take a moment and sip on this and consider Jesus' love for us. First, notice that he has loved us as the Father loved him. And consider their love. The love between the Father and the Son was an unbroken love. At Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke saying, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Father delighted in Jesus, even when Jesus bore his wrath for our sins on the cross. The Father's love for Jesus was a pure, wholehearted, deep, personal, and intelligent love. And then second, notice that Jesus loved us with that same love that his Father loved him. He did not have pity on us. Rather, he loved us because he took delight in us. He liked us. He loved us with a pure longing for righteousness, his righteousness to be manifested in us. He loved us with his whole heart. He loved us even to the end on the cross. He loved having known us for all eternity. And he knew us and our fall and how we would be clothed in filth But yet still, he set aside his glory in heaven to come and take on our flesh and bear our sins on the cross. And he loved us personally as his friends. Such great love, when you consider the love that Christ has for you, should compel you to obey his command to love one another. And his love should also form and sculpt our love for one another. Sometimes I've heard people use the phrase, and I probably admit that I've used it as well. Sometimes we say, oh, I love him, but I don't like him. I love him, but I don't like him. And the question is that really love at all? Is that the kind of love that Christ commands? I mean, God doesn't love us the way we love one another. When you are interested in a woman to marry, there's something appealing about her. Or when a woman's interested in a man to marry him, there's something appealing about him. But you see, God loves what is unlovable and makes us lovable. And makes us who are his objects a delight to him. We are to love one another with this same delight and purity that Christ has loved us. And so that's the first motivation. If you struggle to love your neighbor, remember the love that you've received from God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And next, consider the obedience of Christ as a motivation for our love. In verse 10, Jesus draws a parallel from his union with the Father to our union with him. He says, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, Jesus is the motivation and he is the example for our obedience. And embedded in this command is the work of Jesus on the cross for our salvation. The Father commanded Jesus to redeem sinners on the cross. And Jesus came to perfectly obey that command. And as you read through the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, Jesus constantly says, I have come to do the will of the one who sent me. His purpose was to be perfectly obedient to his Father. And remember what he said in verse 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And so Christ demonstrated a reciprocal love for the Father with his perfect obedience. And so if you are in Christ, if you claim to be a believer in Christ, you must follow his example, and you must show him your love by your obedience. And then take a step back and remember what his obedience accomplished. He purchased salvation for all who believed. And if someone saves your life, you tend to say, I owe my life to you. But do you say the same thing to Jesus Christ? There's a scene in that movie, The Count of Monte Cristo, and the Count gets into a knife fight with this pirate, and the pirates are expecting, well, the one who goes free is basically the one who lives. And so the Count of Monte Cristo pins him down, and he has the opportunity to take this man's life. And so what does he do is he backs up, and he spares his life. And that man, throughout the rest of the movie and the story, swears allegiance to him, even when the Count is being foolish. So this is something very common we do, but when you contemplate that Christ plucked you out of the fires of hell by his own suffering on the cross, do you say to him, I owe you my life? Jesus calls you to a thankful obedient. And the result of his obedience should move you to structure your life to live by his example and obey his commands to love him and to love one another. Well, our third motivation that Christ gives us here is the joy of obeying Christ. Obedience to Christ is not a drag. It's not a downer. It's not, oh man, I got to do this again. But rather there is great joy in being who you have been recreated to be. In verse 11, Jesus reveals that there's something good for you when you obey him. He says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." You see, he doesn't command this painful moralism. We often think of the law as difficult. I mean, especially loving the people around us. But we go ahead and we kind of begrudgingly try to do it anyway. But you see, Jesus doesn't want to obey any of his commands with this sort of subtle legalism where we really don't want to do it. We're just doing it because we kind of have to do it. But notice that Jesus describes a cycle. First, he says that he loves us. And then because he loves us, we obey him. And when we keep his commandments, we remain in his love. And as we remain in his love, we know great joy and happiness because we're reconciled to God. And the joy of Christ's love moves us to further and further obedience and greater joy and mortification of our sin. And it's a cycle that goes and goes and goes. And as you live more and more through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life, in obedience to Christ, you live more and more in the reality of who you are in him, having died to sin, raised to new life, and you know the joy of pleasing your Father. We all probably agree that obeying his commands is difficult. Wanting to obey his commands is even harder. And so how do you start? How do you start obeying God? You begin where Christ began. Obedience begins by knowing the love of Christ, by going back to the gospel, to remembering what he did on the cross, remembering his work of humiliation that was the cost of his exaltation, which was the cost of our salvation. He demonstrated his love for you by dying on the cross. And so if you're struggling with obedience to Christ and his commands, start studying the cross, studying the atonement of Christ, studying how great God's love was that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And you see, when you think about the cross, no matter what your situation, the physical ailments, the financial, economic problems you have, the interpersonal struggles you have in life, no matter what your humble estate is, and no matter how hard it is to find joy in the temporal aspects of life, when you think about the cross and the blood of Christ, and that Christ has removed the filthy rags of your sins from you and clothed you in righteous garments, clothed you in his own righteousness, and reconciled you to God by grace alone, through faith alone, how can you do anything but want to give yourself to service to him? And don't forget the intention of his message. Jesus spoke in order that his joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete in him. And so here is the biblical answer to a depression or melancholy personalities. The Christian should be filled with joy because God loves him. God loves her. Christ loves him. Obedience to God's commands may seem like nothing but trouble. But the Bible teaches that there is much joy in the faithful obedience to the Lord. And the joy is not in the obedience alone, but the joy comes from abiding in the love of Christ. Didn't Paul write, "Rejoice in the Lord always"? Again, I will say rejoice. So do you know this joy of abiding in union with Christ? Christ has it for you and calls you to seek it. Well, let's look at our fourth point, the meaning of friendship. In verse 13, Jesus calls us to apply the meaning of friendship as a motivation for obeying and keeping his commandments. And Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends." When Jesus calls you to love one another, he calls you to this self-sacrificial love. He clearly calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church with this self-sacrificial love. And so the question is, do you love like this? Do you love your neighbor with this self-sacrificial love? And Jesus calls us to something deeper than just self-sacrifice. Before I studied this passage, I thought it meant something different. Just kind of be like Jesus because he laid down his life for us. And that's a true message, that we're to emulate Jesus. We were predestined. God foreknew us, and those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. But I think Jesus is emphasizing something else here. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." And so who is the implied friend of the disciples here? It's Jesus. Jesus is the disciples' friend. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to truly lay down his flesh and blood for the disciples and for all his sheep. And in that act, he demonstrated the greatest love that a man can show and have for his friends. And he set the example for us. He has always loved us with this perfect love, and he has united us to himself. And so he calls us to love him as our friend. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." And then he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You see, if we are Jesus's friends, if we are the Lord Jesus Christ's friends, we will do what he commands. That's the meaning of friendships. He defines the love of a friend there in verse 13. And so that means that Jesus in this passage is calling us to lay down our lives for him as he has done for us because we are his friends. See, obedience to someone else requires that you set aside your will and lay down your life in order to do the will of someone else. And so Jesus, your Redeemer, and here your friend, calls you to set aside your sinful desires and abide in him in obedience because he is your friend. And at this point, he doesn't call as a king calls to his subjects. He appeals to you as friends. It's really interesting where he when you read through this, it seems like he's saying, "Okay, I'm showing you by my life." But what Christ is really saying is, "You are my friends, and I've made you my friends. And there's no greater love that a friend can have for his friend than that he lays down his life for him." But if you think you cannot love with this sort of love, listen to what Jesus says in verse 14 and 15. He has already made you his friend. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You see, he's made you a friend. He proves it because he says he's revealed himself to you as he has revealed himself to the apostles. He revealed himself to you through the Word. And he's revealed his will for the kingdom. And so if you're a believer in Christ, you are his friends. in union with him, you feed upon him, and he gives you grace to obey him and to lay down your life for him and to love one another as you abide in him. And so this fourth motivation is, if you really are a friend of God, having been reconciled to him by Christ, then show that love that Jesus defines in friendship, that you lay down your life. Because obeying Jesus Christ in these commandments, especially to love one another, does require that you stop loving whatever the filth and sin it is that you loved in the flesh, and you begin to love him. And you love him more than your own fleshly and earthly desires. And that requires laying down your life, living in union and with Christ. It is a suffering. The Apostle to the Hebrews says, but have you suffered to the point of shedding blood? And that's what Jesus calls us to do. But last, let's consider his grace, the purpose of God's grace. In verse 16, Jesus put on his crown again and said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you. See, the apostles did not sit around and say, oh, there's this kind of crazy guy preaching in the cities and the towns. I think I want to go find out something about him. I think I want to go be his disciples. But rather, Christ called them. And Christ gave them the privilege of close, intimate fellowship with the God-man. He appointed them to take the gospel to the nations and bear the fruit of the conversion of sinners. And likewise, we who are his disciples, even in the 21st century, did not choose Jesus to be our Savior, even though sometimes we use that language. Rather, he unconditionally chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. And he chose to make us his friends. And he chose us for a purpose. He chose us to bear the fruit of discipleship, and the fruit, that fruit is manifested in our lives when we do love one another. And so if you're still wrestling with the difficulty of Christ's commands, remember the grace of God. He poured out his grace upon you to save you. He pours out his grace upon you to make you more and more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And so if you abide in Christ, you can pray that God would give you grace to love one another. And he will give it to you. That was the purpose of his grace in the first place, that he might conform you to the image of his son, make you again image bearers of God, reflecting his glory as you live and as salt and light in the world. So I encourage you to answer Christ's call, to love him, to live in union with him, and to show the fruit of that, abiding in Christ by loving one another. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that we are a people that still do struggle with sin and the flesh that remains. And we ask that you might give us grace, that your Spirit would sanctify us so that we might understand your love for us in Christ and your grace, and so that we might walk in obedience to you. Guard us from ever falling into the temptation of moralism and legalism. But may we be people that so comprehend your love for us in Christ Jesus that we lay down our lives in humble service to you with thankful hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would do this work in all of us and every member, every person that professes Christ as Savior, that you might continue to build your church. And we long for that day when every nation will bow the knee to King Jesus. Please work in us and glorify yourself as you do this work of expanding your kingdom and make your kingdom more evident in our lives as we come to understand more and more what it is to live under the wonderful kingdom of God with our great Savior and Lord and mediatorial King, Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.